Father in heaven, that's our prayer this morning. We ask you to open our ears that we may hear, our eyes that we may see, our lips that we may speak, our hearts that we may seek, and our hands that we may reach out and touch the world with your love. Amen. This morning, we continue our study in St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to this. You'll find in the pews that there are Bibles if you didn't bring one. Colossians, chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole paragraph, beginning at verse 8. But we shall be looking at only two verses this morning, verse 8 and 9. Colossians 2, verse 8 through verse 15. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness of life in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bonds which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. I'm entitling our study this morning, Fullness of Life in Christ. The apostle in this letter writes in such a way to reveal to us 2,000 years later that he is actually reacting to problems that had arisen in the church in Colossae. One does not have to be very sophisticated in their understanding of Scripture to see that many times, particularly in the letters of Paul, he is addressing specific situations in the church to which he writes. For example, in chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Galatians, Paul says, "I am astounded that you are so quickly moved away from the simplicity of the gospel as we find it in Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Though we or anyone else or any angel comes to you preaching another gospel than you have heard from us, let him be accursed." You see, the Apostle Paul was aware of the fact that teachers were creeping in, corrupting the faith of those who believed in Jesus Christ. Now, again, it doesn't take great sophistication to understand that that was a concern of Jesus himself. All one has to do is to look at the 24th, 5th, and 6th chapters of Matthew and many other places where Jesus warns us against false teachers who will come in to spoil the flock of God. St. Paul over and over again warns us against people who will come in and seek to divide the flock, will seek to lead people away into subtle error, that will seek to separate them from the body of Christ. John also warns us of the same thing. He says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, that already many false prophets have gone abroad in the world, seeking to deceive many, and he warns against them. Peter also, in the two epistles attributed to him, warns us that we can expect that as time goes on, that there will be those who will come in seeking to spoil the flock of God. I'm thinking of the great address of Paul in the Acts of the Apostles, to the Ephesian elders. He said, I'm going to go away. You will not see my face anymore. But he said, I commend you to the word of truth that is able to build you up in faith through salvation in Jesus Christ. And he said, there will come strange shepherds among you who will seek to disciple you unto themselves. I warn you about this before it happens that you may know. Well, in the epistle to the Colossians, we see that he is addressing situations that have already come up in this church in Colossae in Asia Minor. And one of them is a teaching that was fairly broad in that part of the world in apostolic times. It was a teaching called Gnosticism. It had a number of varieties to it, but for a time it really threatened the church. It could easily have sidetracked the Christian church because, among other things, it tended to emphasize the superiority of the spiritual over the physical. The Gnostics were people who would have said, God is more pleased with you when you're praying than he is when you're doing the dishes. And that does have a superficial sound of rightness about it. I mean, that would seem like a pious expression. Of course, God would be more pleased with you when you're sitting in church than when you're mowing your lawn. You see, it has a kind of superficial plausibility about it. But actually, it is a pernicious error. It rests upon a misunderstanding utterly of the nature of the gospel. The Gnostics would have driven a wedge between the God who created the universe, something which they despised, and the God who redeemed the universe. And the scripture is so clear to make out that the God who created the universe is the same God who redeemed it, and that there is never to be a division between the Creator God and the Redeemer God. These are people who sought to glorify the spiritual over the natural. And that attitude, strangely enough, has always been present in the Christian church. The Gnostics were successful to an alarming degree. The church has never been able to divorce itself utterly from that kind of teaching. It is still with us today. It's very strong in the charismatic movement. Very strong. They don't realize that it's actually pernicious error. They think it's enlightened truth. They think what God wants them to do is to spend all their time in prayer and specifically religious things. You see, it sounds right somehow to a lot of people. That after all, it's far more important to do these things than it is to go out and work and earn a living. Or to do practical things that are necessary. And the Apostle Paul had to correct people who sat around all day dressed in their ascension robes waiting for the Lord to return. He said, go to work. He said, if you don't work, you can't eat. You see, there's a practicality about New Testament religion that often is not found in some of its current manifestations. And this is very important for us to understand. I want to enlarge upon this a bit. Because this sentiment, strangely enough, does not root itself in the New Testament or even the Old Testament. God created the universe and pronounced it good. Now, it's true, the scripture does talk about the fall in which the whole of the created order has shared. It talks about the alienation and separation between God and that which is opposed to him. That's all very true. But God has not repudiated his creation. And the whole story of the Bible is, in a sense, how God put Humpty Dumpty back together again. How he made a way of reconciliation in which estrangement and division were overcome. He did not repudiate what he had done. Now, I want to tell you that this Gnostic attitude, rather strong in the church, and I'll give you some concrete and specific examples, actually owes far more to Plato than it does to the scriptures. Let me explain a little bit of Plato's teaching for a moment. Plato lived 450 years before Christ in Greece. There's absolutely no evidence that he ever came in contact with the Hebrew religious tradition at all. Plato's philosophy is a marvel. It's a wonder. The insights he had are astonishing, even today. It would be true to say that Plato certainly would have to be regarded as one of the seminal intellects of the entire history of the globe. of all peoples. So astonishing is his speculation, so right on in so many ways, that when the Christian faith came into being, most of the theologians of the first 1,000 years of the Christian church had been trained in a Platonic philosophical tradition. And it was natural for them to express the faith in Platonic terminology and ways. And the interesting thing about it was the remarkable degree of compatibility with much of the highly spiritual philosophy of Plato and much that the church was trying to teach. However, there were some shocking and very startling dissimilarities between Platonic philosophy and the Christian faith. Here's one. Greek philosophy knew nothing of creation. For the Greeks, and specifically for Plato, God, in which he believed, did not create the universe. He fashioned it out of pre-existing material, which he himself did not create. According to Plato's cosmology, there existed from all time what he called the receptacle. Now, the receptacle is a philosophical concept, but it stands for matter, physical stuff, if you will. And God did not create it. It's as eternal as God himself is. But according to Plato's view, God used this matter in the universe and fashioned himself a world. And Plato had a very convincing explanation as to why things are never perfect in this world. You have never seen a perfect leaf anywhere in the world. You have never seen a perfect blade of grass. Plato asked, why not? His answer is very convincing. He said, there is something the matter with matter. There's something the matter with matter. This matter which God did not create is defective in a number of ways. And no matter how skilled a cabinet maker you may be, if the wood you are working with is defective wood, it's not possible for you to turn out a really perfect job. Not because there's anything wrong with your skill, but because it's the material you're working with is defective. And Plato said the matter of the universe is defective in a number of ways. And therefore, God, in using it to fashion the world, was unable to create a perfect world. Therefore, one does not find perfection in any existing thing. But there's something else, he said. He said that that matter actually is the locus of evil. Not only is there something wrong with it as a defective building material, it's actually evil. There's evil in matter. Well, you can see immediately what that would do to your doctrine of man. That means that there's something evil about your body. And Plato believed that. He believed that that part of man that is eternal and good and holy and righteous is the spiritual aspect of man's nature. His spirit is good, his body is evil. And Plato explained death in this way. He said, death is the final deliverance of the soul from the prison house. That's his word, the prison house of the body. Because he recognized that human existence as we know it is a spirit within a body. But the body is evil. Only the spirit is good. Well, you can see what that does to a doctrine concerning man. We are to find evil not in our spirit, but in our bodies. Now, strangely enough, when we come to the New Testament, a superficial reading of it might lead one to believe that the New Testament is saying the same thing. In Romans particularly, St. Paul condemns what he calls the flesh. He says the flesh is enmity against God. It's hostile to God. It is not subject to the will of God. And he condemns it utterly. The Greek word is sarx. But there's another Greek word, soma, which is translated body. Now the body, strangely enough, or not strange at all, if one is rooted in the Hebrew Christian tradition rather than Greek philosophy, the body is nowhere condemned in Scripture. In fact, in the New Testament, it is spoken of as the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body is a good thing. It was fashioned by God to be the instrument through which the Spirit worked out itself in the world about us. Nowhere in the whole of Scripture is the body ever condemned. Nowhere. It's temporal in the sense that at death, it returns to the dust of the ground from which it came. But nowhere is it suggested to be evil. And yet, it was very easy to confuse Paul's condemnation of the flesh with the body, as though he was talking about the body. I'm thinking of a passage in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul speaks of the works of the flesh. Now, he's not limiting the works of the flesh to sexual sins, as you might think. In the 5th chapter, he says this, verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness." Now, I think probably everybody would include those as works of the flesh. But look what he goes on to say. Idolatry, he calls that fleshly sin. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit or divisiveness, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. You see, many of the works of the flesh are what we might call spiritual sins. He's not talking about the body. To be sure, the body of man can be used in an evil way. But it itself is not evil. It can be used to glorify God, and indeed Paul tells us, glorify God in your body, which is God's. Or it can be used to join itself to a harlot, in which case it is used in an evil way. But the body itself isn't evil. Now, I tell you all of this because one of the most profound thinkers of the first 1,000 years of the Christian church was a man by the name of St. Augustine. St. Augustine was a Platonic philosopher and had been trained in Neoplatonism. And this was a viewpoint that he held very clearly. He had been taught this before he was converted, and when he was converted, he still believed it, because there's much in Plato that's very compatible with a Christian faith. Much. But you see, he began to say, well, the body really is condemned, and the spirit only is that which is going to live forever. And little by little, he began to put down the body. Put down the body. And that idea so permeated the church, listen very carefully, that the Christian church, generally speaking, in the West, where Augustine's influence has been the strongest, has never been able to deal adequately with the subject of sex. Christian church has never been able to deal adequately. There's a suspicion in the minds of many Christians that there's something slightly dirty about it. Necessary, perhaps, but basically it belongs to the lower part of man. Now, that idea is very widely held. Very widely held. If you were to go to the 13th century and begin to read the justification for celibacy of the priests in the Western Roman Catholic Church, you'll find that the arguments used were these: that sex is a necessary evil for most people. Therefore, marriage is necessary for most people. But if you're going to really serve God, you serve Him in a single state, in a celibate state. And that became encased in canon law. I am prepared to say to you, the Roman Catholic teaching in reference to priestly celibacy is rooted not in the New Testament or the Old Testament, but in Greek Platonic philosophy. And it is a blight to thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Now, St. Paul does say, quite frankly, he says that if one takes to himself a wife and family, that can be a hindrance to being free to respond to all of the opportunities for ministry. But nowhere is there the slightest suggestion that marriage is a concession to human weakness. Indeed not. Marriage is ennobled in the scripture. It is represented as an earthly picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. Never a problem with celibacy, you understand. But compulsory celibacy is evil and wicked, and it bears no relationship whatever to the mind of God or the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. I don't know whether I'll live long enough to see its banishment, but it'll come one of these days. Because the rise of biblical truth is being seen in the Western Catholic Church. And someday it will unseat that evil. Talk to the priests. Last June, I spoke to 830 Roman Catholic priests and bishops for a week. I'm going back this year. And I couldn't believe it. That's the closest I'd ever been for a long period with clergy. And I want to tell you something, if you don't know it, the effect of that on people over centuries of time is damning. It's an evil and a wicked thing. I don't care how it got started or what kind of justification is advanced. It does not rest on Holy Scripture. It is alien to it. It is an expression of Platonic philosophy that has been brought in, and it has perverted the ability of the Christian church to deal adequately, creatively, and redemptively with the human situation. Your body is not evil. Sexual desire is not evil. It's created by God and is to be a sacramental sign of love between two people. Now, I want to go back and look at verse 8. See to it, the apostle writes, that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, I hold two graduate degrees in philosophy. I love philosophy. And I have to tell you, I love Plato. I love the philosophy. I can get a blessing from reading it. And that's not because I'm perverse. It's because there's something good there. I can get a blessing from reading Plato. It is elevating. And so when Paul is talking about philosophy, he is not saying that philosophy as an academic discipline is an evil thing. But what he is saying is the tendency so often is to get caught up in a world of ideas so that one's faith becomes a matter of intellectual dialogue in the top 2 or 3 inches of your head and doesn't touch anything else. And I want to tell you that that can happen very easily. You see, it's always difficult to maintain a proper balance between head and heart. It would be equally wrong, to somehow say that the Christian faith is just kind of feeling warm all over. And don't think about it, you see. Park your brains at the door of the church. That is an evil idea. And that bears no harmony whatever with the revelation of the Lord God. I would define theology as loving God with the mind. It's all right to think about the Christian faith, even deeply about it. It's honoring to God. I don't believe your Christian life will go much deeper than an understanding of the revelation of God. That's why we spend hours and hours and hours in this church teaching people, taking them verse by verse and phrase by phrase, that they might understand. Because as your understanding increases, the Holy Spirit who gave the scriptures in the first place build up response and faith toward it. We see that happen. How do people come to faith? Well, St. Paul told us, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he says, how can they call if they've never heard? How can they hear unless someone tell them? How can someone tell them unless they are sent? And so he concludes, so then faith comes from hearing. And hearing from the preaching of the Word. Close the Bible and you'll have no faith in your church. Oh, you may have ritual and ceremony. And like seals, you can teach people to make the sign of the cross, to genuflect or any of those things. You can teach people when to stand and when to sit down and how to say the words and how to sing the liturgy. But what you can't do is bring them into a living and vital relationship with the Lord God, except through the sacrament of the Word. God has spoken. Let every man's ears be unstopped so you can hear. He's spoken. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the strange thing about it is, God works through these pages. Oh, these were written by men. God didn't write a word of this book. They were written by men. On the pages, you can see, even in translation, the fact that this wasn't written by God. I suppose he would have a uniform vocabulary throughout. But when you read Peter, Peter never uses a word over two syllables long. You read Paul, he never uses one under four syllables. The grammar reveals a difference in authorship. Peter's sentences are short and choppy. He just says, no, rejoice in the Lord, period. All right? Paul tends to go on and on with all kinds of modifying clauses and all the rest of it. The whole first chapter of Ephesians is one sentence. A whole chapter. That's characteristic of an intellect. Oftentimes it just simply piles phrase upon phrase upon phrase. And by the time you get to the end of the sentence, you've forgotten the subject. When you get to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, whoever wrote that spoke bad Greek. It's filled with all kinds of the Greek equivalents of ain't. Now you'd think that God would use better language than that, wouldn't he? But the strange thing about it is, you see, that God uses the instruments that are available to him with their limitations, interestingly enough. And he doesn't overrule them, except to see to it that what he once said is ultimately said. But it's expressed in the words of men. And so one sees all kinds of funny things on the pages of Scripture, but that doesn't change the fact that his voice can be heard loud and clear. I love the picture that was given by Karl Barth in reference to the Scripture. He says, you know, it's a little bit like an old phonograph record. He said, you can hear the scratches and the background noise, but brother, he says, the melody comes through loud and clear. And it does. To anyone who has ears to hear, they can hear the voice of the Lord in this book. We are called to proclaim it. We are called preach the word. That's what it says. That's the message that we are to proclaim. What's the word? Well, the word, in its primary sense, is the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why Paul in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians says that we preach Christ crucified. That's why in 2 Corinthians he says what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the subject of our message. We speak of the Bible as the Word of God in a secondary sense, because this is a word about the Word. I hope I haven't lost you. The Word in a primary sense is Jesus Christ, that Word which became flesh. The Bible is about Him. Luther says, in the pages of the New Testament, we find the cradle where the Christ is found. And he was right. The Bible is a word about the Word. And you know what? I believe a sermon is not a sermon unless it's a word about the Word about the Word. So Paul says, don't let philosophy spoil you. Don't get all mixed up with the ideas. Paul himself practiced what he preached. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians and the first chapter. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Some of your translations will say, for the preaching of the cross, because that's what it is. It means the proclamation of the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. That is, to those whose ears are not opened. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Isn't that strange? The very same message can be regarded as food to one and foolishness to another. The very same message. Or as it's put in another passage of the New Testament, the same message is a savor of life unto life to those who believe, a savor of death unto death to those who don't. The same message. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. And then the apostle quotes the Old Testament. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. God stands against the arrogance of human wisdom. Now, I have to add, you see, it's so hard to walk the tightrope between extremes. God is never glorified if you join those who want to put down learning and study and education. Don't fall over the other side and think that there's something bad about a scientific study of Holy Scripture. or that all you've got to do is kind of emote over the scriptures. No, Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Nevertheless, God stands against the overweening pride of man. Where is the wise man, he asks? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. I'm glad about that. If God made the knowledge of himself to depend upon intellectual perspicacity, I think you'd find that there's a lot of people who'd never find him. He'd only be available to the smart people. He wouldn't be available to everybody, because lots of people are not able to deal with intellectual concepts with great ease. That doesn't mean they're inferior at all. To them has been given other gifts. It's part of the pride of man that somehow tends to dignify as being of peculiar excellence intellectual gifts. The scripture doesn't fall into that trap. It glorifies also the skills of a man who's able to take his hands and do beautiful things with them. He may not be a thinker, he may be a doer. And God be praised that this world is made up all of thinkers. Nothing would ever get done. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. That fills me with amazement. It pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. I wouldn't have done that. I would have advised the Lord not to do that had he asked my opinion. The way I would have done it would be to appoint angels. No, archangels. And I would have endowed them with irresistible logic and eloquence. And I would dispatch them to the four corners of the earth with a message so clear and compelling that everybody would receive it. But God didn't do that. He chose human beings, very limited, infallible human beings like ourselves, to articulate as best we can a message that will produce life in people who believe it. My, that's condescension. I don't understand that kind of grace. It says that God wants us to be co-laborers with him. Co-laborers with God. Now, to be sure, he's the senior partner in the whole operation. But isn't it astonishing? All right. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul practiced what he preached. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was a man with a single message. I'm sure he presented it with almost infinite permutations, but he was a man with a single message. And that is that God has done something for this broken human world through Jesus Christ. He didn't ask us if we liked the idea, whether we approved of it. And he did it, whether we believe it or not. And the message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand what he did as we teach it and proclaim it to you. And life will be born in your hearts. You'll begin to sense the power to deal with things you've never been able to deal with before. You'll find people coming alive, people growing in the Lord and loving him more and more, beginning to express their faith practically in service to this broken world about us. He said, I didn't come to you with lofty words of wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul said, nobody has been won by the splendor of my technical arguments. Few people are won to Christ on the basis of winning an argument with them on the intellectual level. He didn't send us out to argue people into the kingdom. He sent us out to proclaim a message of something that God had done for us that will touch us and make our and reach us at the depth of our being and meet our need. That's what he did. Anybody who believes it shall receive it. And Paul says that message was proclaimed in demonstration of power and the Spirit. That's what we offered, a message empowered by the Spirit. And that's not the same thing as a message intellectually prepared and monotonously delivered. All right, go back, if you will, to Colossians. We must move on. And empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. The temptation is always to substitute something for Jesus Christ. It is just as much a temptation today as it has ever been. Christ plus a magnificent liturgy. That's it. Or Christ plus health foods. Does that shock you? Oh, yes. There are people who are all ready to add something to Christ, you see. See, Christ plus circumcision in the early church. That was what they were trying to do. Add something. And the universal testimony of the apostolic witness is, it is just Christ alone. That's the whole thing. That's all there is. But that's all there needs to be. He's done it all. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now that addresses a fundamental question. Who is Jesus Christ? There are 3,294 questions in the English Bible. I know that. I've counted them. 2,272 questions in the Old Testament, 1,022 in the New Testament. And one of those questions is a question that Jesus asked one day. And it's this: what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Until you are able to answer that question with conviction in your heart, everything else about the Christian faith will never quite come out straight. It's like misbuttoning the top of a coat. If you miss one button in the wrong place, none of the buttons come out right. It's that way, you see. If you're not clear on who Jesus is, then nothing comes out right in the Christian faith. It undermines your confidence in the message. What happened on Good Friday? Was that the death of a young man who had lofty ideals way ahead of his time? Other people have died as martyrs. We may admire them. Is that what it is? Was he a foolish man? Was he a man who taught a message that he knew nobody would receive and he just walked steadfastly to Jerusalem? Was it a kind of spiritual suicide that he committed? Some people would think so. Is he another Bobby Sands who decided to make a protest for what he believed to be right, come what may? Or was there something cosmic happening on Calvary's Hill? Is it true that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? Is it true that Jesus became the Lamb of God and the whole sin of the world was placed upon him? That he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him? Is that true? You see, you can't answer those questions until you know who Jesus is. So Paul says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In chapter 1, he puts it this way. For in him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Understand something for a moment. When we talk about Jesus, we're not talking about one-third of the Holy Trinity. Think about that for a moment. We're not thinking about one-third of the Holy Trinity. The other two-thirds are the Father and the Holy Spirit. If that were the case, when you get to heaven, you wouldn't find a throne, you'd find a settee. Now, what the New Testament teaches, that the eternal God, eternally existent as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the whole deity of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. I've sometimes said it here, and I'll say it again. When you get to heaven, all you'll ever see of God is Jesus Christ. Because he took upon himself human nature and lifted it to the right hand of the Father. You know, one of the astonishing things about the ascension is that he took humanity back into the Godhead. He didn't just assume it for 33 years and then lay it aside and then vaporize back into whatever he was ahead of time. What he did was link himself forever and ever and ever and ever and ever to the human race. And when you get there, you will look into the face of Jesus and you will hear him say what he once said on earth. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. You'll understand that the Spirit that we love and who with the Father and the Son we worship and glorify is none other than the Spirit of Jesus. You'll understand that because the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And it says, you have come to fullness of life in him. You have come to fullness of life in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. My dear people, all we have at St. Paul's is a message about Jesus Christ, about a God who so loved that he sent his Son to die for us, about a Spirit that has been sent into the world by the Father and the Son together, so that when the Spirit is here, we're able to say that the Father is here and the Son is here also. Jesus said, I will pray the Father and he will send you another Comforter to be with you forever, which the world cannot receive because it neither knows him nor sees him, but you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. And the next verse says, and I will never leave you. I will come to you. For the Holy Spirit to be here this morning is for Jesus to be here this morning. It's for the Father to be here this morning. The fullness of God is present with us. And you and I have come to fullness of life in him. If we had time, we're able to take a careful survey of your life ambitions and desires. And if you felt a sufficient trust level to really open up, I think you'd probably say much the same thing as everyone else. You want a life that has meaning, significance, worth, and value. You want to think that what you're doing will be of help to somebody. You'd like a sense of fulfillment in that which you do. My dear people, where does that happen? Where does that happen? That's the kind of life that Jesus came to give us. He said in John 10, verse 10, I have come that you might have life more abundantly. The life that he's promised us is better than the world can produce. It's greater than you can find in any other place. And it's available to anybody, anybody, anybody who will bring their heart like vessels to the ever-flowing stream and receive him into their lives. Father, restore to us the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ. We may not understand all things, but somehow we believe that in him is to be our light. In him is our life. In him is our peace. In him is our joy. In him is our power. In him is our fulfillment. And so, Lord, we do come to you. We do bring our lives before you, each one of us in our own way, and to the best of the ability which we have, illumined and empowered by your Spirit, we come before you and open our lives to you, Lord. Beget new life within us all. Quench the thirst that we have brought to this place. Satisfy the hunger that you see to be within us. Illumine the darkness of our lives. Heal the hurts and the brokenness that you see, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that we might reflect ever his glory in the world. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Amen.